Thank you so much for your prayers for me during my journey to India. Had a wonderful trip, did a lot of work. It was great to see the Lord provide and take care of me and meet some of my needs along the way, and again to see the great work that's taking place in New Theological College. And now I'm back and reasonably well adjusted to the time frame, that is. You can think about the other aspects of my life and maybe draw another conclusion, but it's good to be back and it's good to be here with you in worship. I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is the last message, 39th message, coinciding exactly with my age, chapter 16, verses 5 through 24. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 24. Appreciate Pastor Robert and Kevin as they assisted in the preaching of the series over the many weeks. I think it's been great that we all hear a different voice from time to time as we're preaching through a series. In a couple of weeks, we'll begin the life of Joseph, just in case you're wondering where we're going next. We'll take a few weeks in between, but then begin the life of Joseph. All right, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5 and following. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, far from being a smattering of random thoughts and eclectic verses tacked on to the end of the letter, there actually is a purpose in the way Paul writes here. And in verses 5 through 12, you can see that he discusses his strategy for checking in on and revisiting churches to whom he's already brought the gospel. And that's because Paul and his co-workers care deeply about the people to whom they've preached. They care for the well-being of these fledgling churches scattered throughout the region. And these verses make it abundantly clear. And then in verses 13 down through 24, Paul concludes with final exhortations. Today we're not going to, because of time, go verse by verse, of course, through this, but I want to highlight some questions that I think the overall passage brings up to our minds, questions that help us think more about what our calling is as a church. What does it mean to be the church of Christ? And so the first question is this: how should we view ourselves? When we began this series so many months ago, we began with that same question back in chapter 1. How should we view ourselves? And if you look at the way Paul describes his life and his ministry, the answer very obviously is we should not view ourselves as independent in any way, shape, or form. Paul looks at his ministry and his own personal self-assessment not as a lone ranger, quite the contrary. Paul knows that under God, how truly dependent he is upon the efforts of his co-workers with their tangible, practical help to assist him in what he does. And in the passage, as you read it and hear it, you can sense, even though he's had to rebuke the Corinthians on many levels for many things, there's a warmth of relationship that he feels towards them because they are his partners in the gospel, even the Corinthians. And even though there have been these occasions when he's corrected them, nevertheless, he loves them. He cares for them. And he wants them to comprehend their role in his ministry, this interdependence that takes place. So Paul needs the Corinthians for material support. He needs them to provide lodging. And he needs their blessing, verse 6, as he goes forward with the gospel. He wants to spend more time with them in the days ahead. He's unable to do so, so he wants them to accept his trainee, we know this man, Timothy, to treat him respectfully, to acknowledge his important role in the Lord's work among them. In fact, Timothy's impending arrival gives them an opportunity to show genuine Christian love and to abhor the sort of factionalism which had been dividing the church, which they were known for exhibiting. Because when they love Timothy, who is Paul's emissary, and they contribute to his peace, meaning his well-being, his shalom, by extension, they are showing that they've understood and accepted Paul's teaching to them. Because Timothy continues Paul's work and Paul's message, just like Paul continues and carries on with the work of Jesus. Paul bears the cross of Jesus to the Corinthians, and Timothy is similarly an emissary. So they need to view Timothy's arrival as their opportunity then to display the cross-shaped life. Now, they might prefer to see their old friend Apollos, but he makes it very clear he can't get to Corinth in the near future. He's not coming. He's adamant about it in verse 12. And so they need to broaden the reach of their love and accept those who do the Lord's work, not simply those they know and prefer. And all of this is, as one points out, that Paul does not see himself as independent. He is sent out not only by God, but he is sent out, of course, by supporting churches. He is sent out and he works collaboratively with co-workers. And this is how we should view ourselves. You know, in our very Western culture, in the place in which we live, the time in which we live, we're very isolated. There's a good church down the road on either side of us, probably, but we're isolated from them because we have our heads down and we're doing our own thing. But that's not necessarily the way it should be. We need to be thinking that we are partners in the gospel with gospel-preaching churches. Now, the other thing to this, you'll notice that Paul is really quite strategic in what he does. He has spent previously 18 months in Corinth and likely longer in Ephesus. And these ancient cities were communication hubs, influential in the world in which they were placed, very strategic to the advance of the gospel. We're approaching our 300th anniversary. We would do well to think about this in terms of what sort of strategy does God want us to employ to reach our world with the gospel? Now, maybe we're not all people who are competent to strategize in that respect, but several of you here in this congregation are gifted to help us think through this. Strategizing doesn't mean we're wed to an inflexible model, because we always have to rely on God's guidance, but it could be that God has specific parameters for us going forward that we need to think about what the next years entail beyond building. The next years entail, of course, ministry, because we are here by God's grace in his timing to minister to this world around us. And so we need to think a little more strategically, perhaps, about how that might unfold. So all of this is to say that Paul views his ministry as dependent on the churches he's planted and the co-workers God has assembled, and he wants the Corinthians to view themselves in strategic fashion as well, because their church matters in the world God has placed them. There's a second question, very different from the first, and that's this. What do we assume about obstacles? Listen to this text again, as we read it earlier. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great effective door has opened, and there are many adversaries. Did you hear that? Did you notice how Paul, in virtually the same breath, puts opportunity and obstacle together? It's very interesting. He wants to stay in Ephesus longer because he has a great door, meaning he's got a wide open door for ministry. And he says it's effective. And yet that opposition has crept in despite the opportunity. So he's got adversaries even while he's doing God's work. This doesn't deter Paul. Instead, it seems, at least in this instance, to confirm to him why he actually needs to be there. Paul doesn't see the need to pack up and leave because all of a sudden his life is in danger or pain or things are getting tense and tough. Now, our propensity, I'm assuming, is that if some obstacle is thrown in our face, then what we thought was an opportunity for Jesus is, in fact, not such an opportunity. In other words, we are rather disinclined to persevere because we tend to think that when God opens a door, everything should go smoothly. But that's not the case at all. Paul sees his time in Ephesus as crucial, adversaries notwithstanding, and in fact, because of the adversaries. And so it's going to be a little bit later on in Paul's ministry in Ephesus where there's this incredible riot that takes place because he's confronting the power structures and the idolatry which is rampant in that city and controls everything. The presence of opposition may indicate that the gospel is not only pushing buttons, but it's making inroads. And it is a call for us, by Paul's example, to be similarly brave as a church. We've been brave in the past. What about the future? What about our own individual lives? Would we show courage in parallel situations? Would we trust God to stand by us and speak through our cross-shaped lives and words? Receptivity to the gospel may at times be connected to how people see us persevere through the opposition we face. This onslaught that might be there, how we respond, may in fact be how the gospel goes forward. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he means there will be opposition. Quote, "The gospel always meets with resistance because it topples all people from their thrones, great and small." Here's what Paul said about this to the Philippians. "Whatever happens," he said, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." In other words, Christ-like, courageous, cross-shaped living is a sign to this world. And Paul's saying essentially the same thing by his own example to the Corinthians. When you are courageous for Jesus and you're tearing down the idolatry of your own lives and the world, in a sense, you are a sign to this world of their destruction and, of course, of the salvation that God is bringing to those who believe. And then last, a very simple question arising from verses 13 and 14. What is the non-negotiable always for the church? Well, you see it there. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. A fusillade of five commands. Be on your guard. Paul has reminded the Corinthians about the future resurrection and the coming judgment and how the end of time should shape the way they think and live as the church in the midst of time. And so they need to watch, be on their guard with how they treat each other, what kinds of messages their lives, their church sends about the cross, how they serve each other. They need to stand guard against factionalism. They need to stand guard against doing things which undermine the cross of Christ. They need to stand guard in terms of how they live their own lives. He says they need to stand firm in the faith, secondly. Don't let the gospel traditions handed down go by the wayside. Stand firm on the gospel word that was proclaimed to you. Remember, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Moreover, God is a jealous God who prohibits all idolatry and all it perpetuates. So stand firm in your faith, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, against those influences that would move you away from a Christ-like life with a cross-shaped witness. And then third, be men of courage, literally be manly. But it doesn't mean we all need to take up weightlifting. Rather, it's about maturity. Don't be childish. Show increasing spiritual maturity, which is the goal of Paul's letter, is it not? All those many, many areas where the Corinthians were not a model church. Well, now it's time to be a model church. Now it's time to be men and women of courage. And then fourth, be strong, or increase in strength. Increase in your strength in the Lord. Follow him. Embrace the call for Christ's likeness that he places upon you. Maybe Paul has in mind here Psalm 31:24. We heard it actually twice today in pastoral prayer and then in the scripture as Robert read it. Be strong and let your heart take courage. The psalmist says, all you who wait for the Lord, continually be alert, courageously standing fast, increasingly spiritually mature, strong against the extraordinary pressures of an incredibly and totally pagan society. Because there is a spiritual battle at hand facing the church and all within. And then last, of course, what's the other non-negotiable? Do everything in love. This theme is, of course, dominated the letter, even when it's not been verbalized. It's at the heart of the letter, though, in chapter 13. It's mentioned three times as Paul closes, verse 14, 22, and 24. Why? Because love, we're told, pours balm into the wounds of their schisms. Love pours balm into their ridiculous lawsuits. Love pours balm on their mistreatments of the haves and the have-nots. It superintends the exercise of their gifts to the glory of God rather than for the exaltation of self. Love overrides all selfish desires. And when nurtured, Christ-like, cruciform, love impacts their relationship and their witness. Hence, do everything in love. And in case the Corinthians forgot already what love is to look like, Paul reminds them of the household of Stephanas. Always loving as seen by ever serving, verses 15 through 18. Notice the way he describes this household. Their concern for the good of others, not merely for the good of self. That's the power of the cross. They are refreshing to Paul. They are refreshing to others. Love then is God's non-negotiable for us. Now look at verse 22 as we jump around. And how, you might ask, does this verse fit in? Because you hear strong words in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. And then, come, O Lord. Think of it this way. The commandment to love the Lord your God is at the heart of the scripture, is it not? It's the focal point of all the scripture. And true love for God is seen as we properly love our neighbors, which of course is rooted also in the Torah in Leviticus 18, the passage about don't take revenge, love your neighbors. And as the gospel reveals, that in turn is manifest as we love others with the cross-shaped love of Christ, giving up our rights in order to serve them. Therefore, the warning of verse 22 is a call to follow Jesus with covenant loyalty. This verse is all about covenant blessings and covenant curses. To love Jesus and his gospel is seen, therefore, in the way we love our God, and that's expressed in the way we love others with the gospel. If we're not willing to take up the cross-shaped life of love for God and others, this Christ-revealing life, then in fact, it means we don't know him. And then a curse is actually upon us because we've proved that we're not regenerated, born again, and being transformed by the Holy Spirit with the law of God being written on our hearts. And then what happens? He says, come, O Lord. In other words, there's judgment at the end of time. Christ is coming with covenant blessings for his people who love and follow Jesus in the obedience of faith, and covenant curses for those who don't, for those who simply play the game and think it's okay to play church. And so Paul ends with a strong challenge. As Dr. Thistleton puts it, Paul is in essence here saying, are you in or are you out when confronted with the proclamation of the cross and the life it calls us to? Are you in or are you out? Are you going to take up this cross and follow Jesus? Are you in or are you out? Are you going to embrace this call? Are we going to be the church that God has called us to be? Do we comprehend the privilege? My recent trip to India, there are actually a number of people from the North Shore who were in the same place at NTC. Matthew Bish from Our Savior Lutheran Church brought a team. And one night we were all sitting around the dinner table in George's guest house. We're having dinner with one of the professors at NTC, music professor Jacob Joseph, who's doing work here, Gordon Connell as well. And Jacob had his family there, his wife Beetha, their three young sons, Aaron, Nathan, Ethan. We're all just around these tables in a U-shape. And we prayed for the meal, and all the Westerners in unison picked up their forks and spoons to get into the curry. and just on my right, little Aaron, looked at me quizzically and then exclaimed in a voice and with a look of sheer ecstasy, "I'm so glad I'm an Indian, I get to eat with my fingers." Message, poor you, you aren't, you can't. Now, isn't it great to see someone who's excited about their identity? Loving the fact that he is who he is. For 36 plus messages, we've been journeying through this letter, which is really all about our identity in Jesus, a letter in which the apostle calls the church to be the church, to live out this cross-shaped life in an anti-cross culture, to unabashedly embrace and display the identity that God has given to each of us. It is, in fact, an ecstatic privilege. It's not a burden. It's not a mistake. It's a spirit-empowered call, the privilege of taking up our cross and following our Lord, to proclaim Christ crucified, or to paraphrase that little boy, aren't we so glad we get to be the church, get this honor of proclaiming the gospel in word and deed. That defines who we are. That's the blessing that is ours to share. And of course, it's all, as it always is, and will ever be, a matter of grace. And so Paul begins and ends his letter talking about grace. The grace of the Lord be with you, because he is. He always is. And that's why the church can be the church, even this church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there's been so much over so many months and weeks in this wonderful letter. It's a hard-hitting and direct letter in so many respects, but it's your word, it's ever-living, it speaks to us even today, and we thank you for it. And we do pray that we will, in fact, be the church as you have intended us to be, that we will put aside all selfishness and serve each other, that the love of Christ will be seen in us in not just big dramatic things, but in the simple day-by-day way we exalt your name and take care of each other. We are so much like our culture in ways we don't even begin to comprehend, so we pray that you will rid us of that idolatry and help us instead to be like Jesus and be like Paul and be like Timothy and be like Stephanus and so many other saints of the past, that Christ would receive the glory and the gospel would be clearly proclaimed, Christ crucified, buried, raised again, proclaimed in word and deed. May your grace be with us so that we can do this. In Christ's name, amen. Please rise.